want to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua again, continuing this morning in the series. And Joshua chapter 8 is the passage before us. I do, however, want to read just from the end of chapter 7. So Joshua chapter 7, and reading from around about the middle of verse 25. Perhaps even the beginning of verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men, and he sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you will be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men came out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from the ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. And when you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it you have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and sent them and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai, and as soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky. But they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives, but they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock, the plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until morning. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens, citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests, who were Levites, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. That is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word again. And as we have already prayed, we look to you to minister to us in the proclamation of this word, in the unfolding of what it is that you have to say to us here today. Guide us and lead us. And Lord, stir within our hearts, molding us into your likeness, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember that last week I started speaking about the sweetness of victory. And perhaps again, just a taste of this victory was experienced yesterday. Those of us who follow a little bit of the cricket, it was a great thing to see Graham Smith bat through an entire second innings and beat the English, I understand, in this test series. It was a great thing. And so we think about and experience victory. We like it. It's sweet. It's wonderful. But we also need to think about the bitterness of defeat. It's a discouraging thing to lose. In fact, it's very disconcerting to even make mistakes. Failure is never an easy thing. I don't know about you, but I have failed in my life. The first time I failed was a terrible, failed in terms of big things in my life. I had gone through schooling fairly easily, passing and doing quite well. Went off to the army, came back to go to university, and I failed. Failed that first year, horribly and terribly, and it was discouraging, it was disconcerting. Perhaps on the lighter side, I've also made some mistakes. I remember an occasion when I was at the Scottsville Baptist Church and there was a church gathering at the house at the manse. And I walked into, I think it was the kitchen, and there was the blonde. And she was short, and she had a nice figure, and she had the right length of hair. And I went up to her and I hugged her, and it wasn't my wife. It was terrible. I was so embarrassed. I mean, I'm not that kind of guy. I think it would be true to say that mistakes, failures, They touch all areas of life. It's not just the area of academics or perhaps a social era. But I think as we gather here as the people of God, I think it would be true to confess and admit that there are lapses in holiness. We are supposed to be making progress. We are supposed to be heading towards that place where we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And yet along the way we fail. And the various areas that are so common, the area of sexual purity is an area that is a struggle among, I think, men and women, among teens, amongst young adults. And as much as there are these resolves and resolutions to say, I'm going to remain faithful to God, I'm going to remain pure in this particular area, sometimes we fail. There are lapses. Think in other areas and perhaps an area that we encourage one another in the life of the church is that of wholesome speech, or the opposite being that of malicious slander, determining only to say good things about other people. And yet times come where we fail and we find ourselves maliciously speaking against and breaking down not only those within the body but perhaps others in society. So really, I'm trying to emphasize and show you this morning that failure happens. And it's not nice. It's unpleasant. It's not something we aspire to. I had a surprise phone call just a few days ago now from a man who I was very close to some 30 years ago. We served together in ministry, the local church. We were good friends. We played soccer together. For many years, this man even went on to theological college a number of years before me and was preparing himself for ministry. And then suddenly things went wrong in this man's life. But he phoned me to tell me that finally, he said, God had brought him to his knees. Now this is 30 years down the line. And he started telling me, because he had been avoiding us in recent years, but he started telling me what he had been up to. He had drifted and he had failed. Two marriages had already collapsed. He was on his third. He told me that he was failing as a father, that his children were repeating the cycle of his own life. He said to me that he failed, and I know because I observed this as well in his career, moving from job to job, never settling, never finding stability. And of course he failed God. He made many mistakes. He let many people down. And again, I think he grieved the Spirit of God. I wonder, as you sit here today, if you are among those who consider yourself to have failed, to be failing. You feel like you've messed up, that you have had good intentions. You've had every good intention to follow God and to honor God and to glorify God, but you've let Him down. You've blown it. You feel confused. You feel discouraged. And it's very important as we approach this passage today that we see that if you have failed, I want to assure you, you're not alone. Important to see that. As you perhaps sit among others in a pew today, along that pew, others are failing and have failed. Failing, and I think we can call it different things, falling or sinning or making mistakes, I believe is the common experience of all of us. And perhaps young people, it's a good lesson to learn when you're young. Don't think that your moms and dads are beyond making mistakes. Even in parenting, we heard on Friday night, it's okay. Parents make mistakes. And then, of course, as we turn to the passage, we see that Joshua and these people of Israel had failed. That was what chapter 7 was all about. And I hope you remember the heaviness of the chapter that we tried to unfold last week. As a result of their failure, they experienced defeat. They were miserable. They were certainly Joshua felt confused. And we mustn't neglect to see that as a result of their failure, people lost their lives. Remember the 30-odd men that were killed, the others that were pursued on the slopes and probably were injured, and perhaps even some of them died. And in this failure, the people as a whole were discouraged. And I think what makes matters worse in the particular context of chapter 7 is that their failure was because God's hand was against them. It wasn't just a natural consequence or natural sowing of a seed and reaping of a harvest. We are told quite clearly in the passage that Israel had sinned, and in so doing had brought destruction and trouble on themselves. And so they were on the receiving end of what we are told, that the Lord's anger was burning against them. Now, therefore, an important consideration. Do mistakes and failures and sins and falling mean that it's the end of the road? Is that it? Is there no hope? And the title of my message this morning is simple, a question. Is there life after failure? What message was I able to share with this friend who phoned me after failing and falling and really ending up in the gutter of darkness? If you have blown it, if you have messed things up, and I think we've got to ask and see that these things can be with God on the one hand and with people on the other hand. If you're in that category, does it mean the end of the road? And I think we need to say in the first response, it can be. It can be doom and gloom and misery for the rest of your life. But I'm going to show you this morning that it doesn't have to be. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. I want to show you, and I want you to see how the situation changed for Joshua and Israel. And my first point this morning, therefore, for them there was a new beginning. A new beginning. And I want to quote, in the first place, a secular well-known person, Henry Ford. A well-known statement. He said, "A mistake is an opportunity to begin again." I think he's right. A mistake doesn't have to be the end of the road. In fact, one Scottish theologian by the name of Alexander White, he went on and he said, "The worst mistake of all is not to try again." For the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. It's a series of new beginnings. And so with the help of God, in this particular instance of Joshua and the people of Israel, they're able again to pick themselves up and challenge and take up this challenge of I. And I think it's important for us to see that it is the help and the favor of God which becomes evident throughout this particular incident. The new beginning is prompted by encouragement. And I think I need to pause there. To begin again requires encouragement. And I experience that in my own life. I'm sure you do too. Just to know that there is somebody out there, people, and of course God as well, who will encourage, who do encourage. And we can do so, and I've experienced this in many ways. So often it can just be a little note, or perhaps an SMS, or a kind word. A telephone call. Encouragement prompts the beginning of this new start. And in this instance, very clearly in the passage, we see that the new beginning is prompted by encouragement from God. Encouragement from God. He repeats the earlier reassuring words. Chapter 8, verse 1. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And so God says to them, you have failed, you have fallen, you've suffered as a consequence of my wrath, but I want to tell you now, move ahead, be encouraged, go ahead. And in fact, God tells them that the deed is as good as done. God had already determined the victory for His people. His word can be trusted. Have a look at chapter 1, at least chapter 8, verse 1. Take the whole army with you, go and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Now, right throughout this passage, and I'm going to be repeating this because it's the essence of the message. There is a turnaround in God's approach. Chapter 7, repeatedly, and in fact we see the consequence, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. But now there is a turnaround. The Lord turned from His fierce anger. Chapter 7, verse 26. And so there had been a change in the giving of this encouragement from wrath to favor. Another word we need to think about. What do we mean by favor? And I thought, well, we have a dog. The Zacharysons gave my little girl a dog last year for her birthday, Jack Russell. Jack Russells are a pain in the neck. I don't think they ever grow up. Jack Russells deserve to sleep outside in kennels. Isn't it true? Jack Russells deserve to eat dog food. But I want to tell you that this Jack Russell in our house has been shown favor. Jack Russells are clever dogs. This dog sits behind us at night when I read stories to the girls and listens to the story on the bed. If we're not looking, she finds herself, she finds a way under the blankets to Jamie's feet. And she will sleep there if Jamie was allowed to show the favor she wants. She's given food from the table. She sits next to us and is given all these nice things rather than eating pellets. And so she is shown favor. This dog doesn't deserve it. Isn't it true that we don't deserve the favor of God? But not only does God show these people encouragement, but secondly, we see that there is favor from God. There is a proactiveness of kindness, a proactive dealing that God has with the people. It shines through. He promises victory over the enemy. God allows Israel, in this particular instance, to take the spoil, the bounty, the booty. He's generous. They don't deserve it, but He gives it to them. He says they can take it. Verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. See the favor of God. A chapter ago, we were seeing the unfolding of the wrath of God, but now we see the favor of God. God even tells them what to do, set an ambush behind the city. It's a different strategy He uses now. It's not the same one as they did before, marching around the city. Now they've got to make use of an ambush, verse 3 to 9. But it is interesting to see, nevertheless, in the midst of all of this encouragement and favor, there is a word of caution that comes where Joshua reminds the people, don't mess up. Yes, it's a new opportunity. It's a new beginning. It's a new start. But he gets down to verse 8 and he reminds them, do what the Lord commanded. I think there's an opportunity, yes, for them to start again. But people, he's saying to them, and I think it's something we need to learn the lesson. Sin provokes the anger of God, but righteousness exalts a nation. Isn't that a message South Africa needs to learn? It's a message I think our churches and even as individuals we need to learn. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Sometimes we don't learn. And the one thing that perhaps is discouraging, and it's perhaps one of the more discouraging things in ministry, and perhaps even in my own life, I must acknowledge this, is that sin can be so subtle. We don't see it. I remember being involved, in fact, my wife was involved with this couple to begin with. She met this girl at a place, perhaps I won't mention the place, and she started witnessing to her, and this girl told her that she'd got divorced. This was down in Maritzburg years ago. And Carol said, but hang on, that doesn't have to end there. And she worked with this girl, she witnessed to him, she spent time with him, and eventually I started spending time with the two of them. And she'd got divorced because she'd had an affair. Anyhow, we had the wonderful joy one day of remarrying this couple. They were in our church for a few years, and then they moved away. We would hear from them from time to time. And then I heard that they had moved closer to us again in the region. And again, she had an affair and was in touch with us. And as I sat speaking, and there were many hours of speaking, the one thing she acknowledged to me and admitted to me, she said, "You know, when we got back to Hilton, you know what I did? Is I found out where the guy I had the affair with before lived. And I started arranging my running course." What would you call it? Your running tour. And every day she would run past his house. She would run hoping that he would be in the garden. And eventually he was in the garden. And she was able to reestablish contact. And she said to me, "I remember those days because I did not even consciously see this as sin. It was just a running route." But after the disaster had come again, she recognized that this was the subtlety of sin. Looking out for opportunities without even consciously being aware of it to sin. And so we've got to be careful, as Joshua warns these people. Be careful, be careful. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. We do what the Lord had commanded and do what He commands. Keep in step and blessing upon blessing. In chapter 8, they do. They do keep in step with the instructions from God. They obey God each step of the way, each phase of the operation. But significantly, importantly, the text is dominated by God and God's role. God's pervasive presence and involvement, I think, gives us an important insight about the favor of God in bringing victory, or the wrath of God, on the other hand, bringing defeat. And I think the lesson, the important word I believe we must hear from God, is new beginnings don't go anywhere without the help and the power of God. And that's my third point, sub-point, power from God. A new start in any area of life will only lead to victory if there are two components in place. The one is chapter 7. There needs to be a removal, a throwing out of the back door of sin. And secondly, there needs to be the power of God at work. Here's a lesson. And I want to quote an author now. Ralph Davis. This is what he says. "Israel must have God's power for even little eye." I don't know if you remember back in chapter 7 when the spies went there. They came back and they said to Joshua, "Man, don't bother yourself. In his words, do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." This is a small city. This is an insignificant place. This is a puny little target. And they're lost. And so therefore, the point, Israel needs and the people of God must have God's power for even the small little eye. With the power of and the favor of God, the great Jericho was taken, miraculously, chapter 6. But without the power and favor of God, not even the smallest post could be overrun. And I think that's so true in our lives. We need God for the bigger challenges, but for the smaller challenges too. Mercifully, in this situation, Achan's sin was exposed. Mercifully, God's favor had been restored. And mercifully, God's power had been unleashed. And so what happened? It was victory. I was conquered. The city was captured. The army and the people were destroyed. The king was slain. The spoils were claimed and divided. And so there was victory. And God is making it clear that we need Him. We're dependent on God. Utterly dependent on God's power and God's favor if we hope to make any progress in our spiritual lives. There can be new beginnings. But new beginnings will only be successful with God in the picture. With sin out of the back door. You and I need God's power to enable us through the many spiritual and I believe physical and even mental battles of life. Somebody said to me at the prayer meeting this morning, he said, "I know that you're a pastor." And I said, and he said to me, "I know that you're not exempt." And he's right. And so I'm not preaching to you as somebody who is coming from a position of strength. I come as a fellow struggler and someone who faces the temptations and the difficulties and the struggles with evil forces and my own sinful nature. And I want to say to you that we together need God's power. We have to get rid of sin. We have to put it off. We are not to grieve the Spirit of God. And we are to put on righteousness. And we are to be imitators of God. And we are to be filled with the Spirit. The power of God will be cut off when His children mess with sin. However, if we keep short accounts with God, and therefore the reason we meet around the Lord's table so regularly, we keep short accounts with God. We are confronted with our sin. We are confronted with the favor and the grace of God. And in so doing, we keep receiving from God all that we need. And it's a promise from God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The promise is there. There is no need to live in defeat. There is no need to be floundering in misery, but we have to access victory God's way. There must be a removal of sin and an accessing of God's power. And in fact, Peter goes on, he says, if you do this, adding to your faith all sorts of things that reflect the likeness of God in goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus. In other words, you'll go forward in your faith. And not only in terms of the usefulness as an instrument in the kingdom, but there will be fruit in your own life and of course my own life. Well, the evidence, I think, in this passage is seen of God's encouragement, His favor and His power. And this leads now to victory. Some commentators end there and they move on to say that from verse 30 there is a different message. Well, I don't think so. I think that verse 30 onwards is a commitment from God's people in response. That's the fourth point. The chapter ends, therefore, with an appropriate response from Joshua and the people. They renew their commitment to God. There was a new beginning. God enabled them as they shed their sin, as they received the encouragement and the favor and the grace of God. And they then get to the place where they say, well, we are committing ourselves to God. He builds an altar. Verse 30. 30 miles north of Shechem. I mentioned that. We'll see in a moment its significance. And I think it underscores the fact that obedience, because that's the issue that has been bothering the people of Israel over these chapters. Obedience is essential for the people of God in the context of victory or in the context of battle. I don't know if you noticed that this commitment oozes the importance of God's word. The important response of obedience. Verse 32, Joshua writes the law on stones. Verse 34 and 35, he then reads the law to the people. And all he's doing is he's reinforcing in this commitment that Israelites need to be ruled by the word. That is a priority of obedience. And then, of course, the significance of the place. The emphasis on obedience comes in a context where there has been a history of the faithfulness of God. Shechem, significance of this place. What happened at Shechem? It was the place where Abraham had first received the promise of the land. Genesis chapter 12. It was here that Jacob had returned safely after long exile from the land he had been promised. Genesis 33. And now you have Abraham's seed. You have Jacob's family at what one commentator calls promised place. And they're experiencing, enjoying the fulfillment of God's promise of the land. The steadfastness of God's promises are real. They're not bound to time. They continue to apply not to them only, but to us as well. Well, we can't end things there either. All these good blessings, favor, encouragement, grace, I think there is a hinge on which they all swing. And this is where I want to conclude this morning. Above, all the above favor has a foundation on which it stands, which is my second main point, the key to God's favor. Now this, if everything else is forgotten, here is the significant, I think, message of this passage. If favor had replaced wrath, why? Where before God's anger burned against Israel, chapter 7, verse 1, and in fact, it had unfolded to the place where there was even God threatening to remove His presence from their midst. Chapter 7, verse 12. Now in chapter 8, there's the opposite. God is with them. God has encouraged them. God is showing them favor. Chapter 7, verse 26. The Lord now had turned from His fierce anger. The Lord now reassures Joshua of His presence and power. And so for me, I ask myself and I ask you today, how then can I experience the favor of God? I don't want to be an object. I don't want to be the subject of God's wrath. Well, the answer is given to us in this passage. The reason is simply God's justice had been satisfied. It is because the debt of sin had been paid. You mustn't miss this. It's very important. Achan had sinned. God had exposed his sin. He was then punished for his wrongdoing. Verse 25, chapter 7. All Israel stoned him. And after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Then the Lord turned from His fierce anger. That's the hinge. That's the foundation. Now, we maybe don't want to read that verse in 21st century context. Where we don't like to see something of the, first of all, the horror of sin, but also the anger and the wrath of God being unleashed. But one can't ignore this. Here is the key. He was punished for his wrongdoing. All Israel stoned him. And after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And what is this? This is nothing other than an act of justice, which is a shadow of Calvary. That's what it is. It's the gospel message in shadow form. Here is a picture of Calvary. Except there is one difference, because at Calvary you have the righteous Jesus, the righteous one who stands in the place of the guilty. But he stands there as the one who has taken on the sin of the guilty, of the offender. But the issue, the fundamental issue is that the sin of the guilty nevertheless is being punished. Has been punished. The justice of God is satisfied. And so the favor of God rests on His people. Cannot happen any other way. It's in fulfillment of the purpose of Jesus, of His coming. He will save His people from their sin. Right throughout the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And in the horror of the stoning of Achan, there is a worse horror that takes place centuries later. The horror of Calvary. Mocking and spitting and cursing and punishing. And not only physical pain and anguish, but the separation of the Son from the Father. God separated from God. The Father unleashing His wrath on the Son. The Son carrying in His body the sins of the world. It's an ugly scene. But the justice of God needs to be satisfied so that His favor can be once again be restored. For wrath to turn to favor. And so for this world to know blessing, for this church to know blessing, for you as an individual to know blessing, it's only on the basis of the work of Christ. Romans 5 verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood. Big words. We've simply been declared righteous by His blood. how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? That's good news. Good news. There is, dear friends, life after failure. If there is a condition. If you are a beneficiary of God's favor. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can pull your socks up. You can try again. And you'll fail and you'll fail and you'll fall and it will come to nothing. But bring God into the picture. Bring the reality of God's favor into the picture. Bring the cross into the picture. Bring the fact of the Lord Jesus dying in your place into the picture. And your dependence on God and your utter realization that there is no other safe place. Favor can be experienced. God is faithful. We are told there is the promise if you confess your sin. Opportunity this morning around the table. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a repeated message. Sin out the back door. The power of God comes in the front door. The blessing of God, the favor of God, the encouragement of God. And so this morning, I think it's important. It's a hard question, of course, to ask. But are you living in failure? And I'm not speaking about failing exams. Or mistaking your wife. These are small issues. There's a bigger issue. The issue is your soul and eternity. The issue is your acceptance before God forever. It's something you must think about. It's something that you need to provide for. It's something that you need to receive the favor of God for. And so the question, of course, in the serious matter is, are you living in sin? Are you living in subtle sin? And I think as Christians, we so easily can fool ourselves, can lull ourselves into a false sense of security. And for the sake of your soul, that's the issue here. Not me as the pastor. Doesn't matter to me at the end of the day. I also have to stand before God. I also have to give an account for my sin. I also have to plead for the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and the safety that there is in Christ. But for the sake of your soul, for the well-being of your soul, and of course for the glory of God, there is a need for us to plead as David, I think, got to that place and he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." The gospel message is a good news message. The good news is that there is safety, there is refuge in Christ. He alone can save you. He alone can save me from our sin. And so this morning, as we meet around this table, we're going to break bread, we're going to drink the cup, we're going to remember Jesus. And I want to urge you this morning to consider the challenge of searching your heart, keeping short accounts with God, purging sin, confessing sin, putting it out the back door, and trusting Him to give you the victory. Dear Lord, we do pray for your continued favor. Lord, your continued patience. We thank you, Lord, for this ordinance that you have instructed that we repeatedly celebrate. We thank you for the power of the visual aid, the bread which is set before us, the cup which is set before us. Lord, these symbols that unfold to us, this great message of hope and favor, grace and mercy, all these things we don't deserve. But Lord, we thank you that you have given them. We thank you that you're a God of great mercy, God of great love. And Lord, for us even to meditate this morning on the extent of that love. Loving us, sending your Son. Loving us and, Lord, doing what we cannot even begin to imagine. your grace. And so we do want to remember Jesus. Help us to stay focused. Help us, Lord, to search our hearts and confess them. Help us, Lord, to be honest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.